May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Like many renters in Metro Vancouver, I move around a lot. Rents go up, roommate arrangements fall apart, a new job begins in another part of the region, landlords decide to sell or repurpose the space. Between one thing and another, I am one of an army of urban nomads. Whatever sense of stability and continuity in my surroundings comes from my possessions, the most significant of which reference people and periods in my lengthening life. The mantel clock from my family home, my grandma's large color lithograph of Queen Victoria in the Highlands, a talking stick carved by my ex-partner. Among the mementos are a pair of large framed photographs currently hung on the wall of my living room. They are two studies of a dugout canoe taken by my father on the Peace River in the 1950s. One shows the canoe from the side, tied to a tree. The other, taken from above and looking down into it, reveals the floor of the boat covered with fish. My dad took the photos while he was on the Peace River as part of a provincial surveying crew identifying potential sites for what would become the W.A.C. Bennett Dam. Dad explained that they came across the canoe as they were setting out to establish a triangulation station on top of a hill. And when they returned some hours later, the canoe was gone. That landscape doesn't exist anymore. Submerged under the impounded waters of the Peace, Williston Lake, named for my dad's boss, the Minister of Land, Forest, and Water Resources. Dad worked for the ministry in its various incarnations for 30 years, bringing home enticing artifacts of adventure, arrowheads from the Chilcotin, bottles from remote ghost towns, outdated maps with dotted lines for approximate contours of locales not yet fully mapped. Through him, I acquired a romantic sense of the wilderness of British Columbia. Alpine plateaus scattered with abandoned trappers' cabins, glaciers looking down narrow inlets to the sea, dense tangles of brush growing over toppled totem poles. In short, I acquired a myth. My chosen myth was a reaction to the myth of progress. Call it the myth of stasis. A yearning for a time and a place already receding when my father began his career helping midwife BC's hydroelectric revolution. He plotted sites on other wild northern rivers as well. The Liard, the Stikine, the Skeena, places where I think today we would consider it unimaginable to build dams. An article about my father's role in siting the Bennett Dam, written by the son of one of his colleagues, was called "They Disturbed the Peace." The tension between a way of life passing away and a new life being uncovered in ways as indiscernible as they are significant are a feature of any human civilization. And they are a feature of today's readings, which are consistent with the overarching theme of the Epiphany season, the manifestation of God in the movements of time and events. They offer a direct challenge to our all too human tendency to believe that the future will be like the present, or that the past can be recovered in the future. Just as my forebears' generations wove a myth of progress, so we are living to see that myth unravel. We are living in a time when, to quote Yeats, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, the blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Isaiah's words to a people left hopeless and abandoned by powerful events beyond their control speak to us as well. I will not keep silent, he says, until vindication shines out like the dawn. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land no more shall be called desolate. For the Lord delights in you, and your God shall rejoice in you. This reading, like the others appointed for today, all speak to the same theme of something new, wondrous, profound, and therefore completely unexpected and even unreal, emerging from a hopeless situation which appears to be trudging to an inevitably hopeless outcome. At its most basic level, the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana is a story about transcending something that once worked, but no longer does, by something so miraculously efficacious it could not even be conceived of, much less anticipated. The jars that the reluctant wonder worker Jesus uses for his miracle are water jugs set aside for the ritual of Jewish purification. And the wine that he replaces it with has a theological significance for Christians that a child in Sunday school could understand. In the New Testament, wine is never simply wine. It is a stand-in for the life force itself, blood, charged with a metaphorically spiritual power through the death of Jesus, which vindicates the world. And at this point, we slap our foreheads and exclaim, aha, because we've just made the connection with Isaiah's prophecy that vindication will shine forth like the dawn with the actions of Jesus at Cana. Narrative structures myth, giving shape to a sacred idea, and making real those concepts that cannot otherwise be articulated. Narrative is, to use a phrase popularized by the mythologist Joseph Campbell, masks placed on God in order that God can be seen and comprehended. I began by alluding to one kind of myth, the myth of progress. It is a tale first told in the early days of the Enlightenment, those heady fertile years of the 16th century, when the great English philosopher Francis Bacon dared to suggest the revolutionary notion that, and I quote, the great men of the past did not necessarily know more than we do. It reached its pinnacle 125 scant years later, between the spread of the steam engine in the late 18th century and the horrific mechanical destruction associated with the First World War in the early 20th. The parable of the wedding at Cana is described by John as the first of Jesus' signs. It is, in essence, a turning point. If the story of human existence were like a computer, this would be the gospel version of a system restore, creating a point in time at which corrupt files and programs are repaired. The simple act of filling jugs meant for ritually purifying water with the infinitely abundant life force of the Spirit, represented by wine, is a powerful sign that nothing, nothing will ever be the same. It has not escaped the notice of biblical scholars and hobbyists alike that we're talking about a lot of wine here. 450 liters of the stuff. Or put another way, over 500 bottles. This is at the end of the wedding reception. And like other miracles involving food and drink, this one proclaims that the supernatural will break into ordinary reality when a physical need cannot be met by natural circumstances. The wit of God always outshines the imagination of human beings. And we, living by chance in the twilight of an industrial capitalist era, face a similar situation. The Industrial Revolution is ending. We have seen the poverty of one kind of story, one which has led us to the brink of catastrophe as a result of two centuries of unsustainability. We have witnessed the assault on another kind of story, that of vindication through the love of God, perpetrated by that alternative narrative. And we have seen the consequences of spiritual poverty through slavery to the lie that we can possess every conceivable manifestation of God's creation if we but lay down the cash and it hasn't been extinguished yet. And this brings us finally to the magnificent insight of St. Paul, and I quote, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Our old friend reminds us again that the power is in you and it is in me to manifest the Spirit for the common good. It is as simple and as complex as the choices we make every day, starting with, what do I value? What do I believe? And ending with, how therefore do I live? It involves a clear-eyed view of how we got here and where we might be going. And then, Spirit calls us to partake in the abundant life poured out at Cana, to bask in the vindication promised by God, to embrace a future with hope, and to co-create it in alignment with God's will. Jesus has saved the good wine until now. Let us not lose one drop. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.